The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22, and we are continuing with verse 16. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so that you can deal with the issue of the indwelling STA. We all have a sin nature. This is unfortunately assigned to you by genetics before you were born. You had a body, a physical body being formed in the womb, and a soul was imputed to that body, and that soul is the real you. So you have to deal with the genetics of your flesh, whatever tendencies you may have. You have to learn to recognize these tendencies through Bible doctrine and to identify them, to isolate them, and ultimately, of course, we will overcome them in the resurrection body because the sin nature will be eradicated. But for the time being, we have to fight the good fight, and that is to recognize what's going on around us and to deal with the issues of doctrine as we see them. And that is why we are here, to be instructed so that we can be intelligent, wise, discerning believers in the last days rather than just like the masses out there who blither along and have no exact reality about what's going on. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can make sure that you profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that grace continues to pursue us and that your plan continues to advance in spite of what evil men may or may not do. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and ultimately, of course, hopefully make the adjustments to your plan so that we stand as one of the few, one of the proud in the day of great rejoicing at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the epilogue to the book, the final statements that comprise the book of Revelation with respect to various issues. One, the fact, as we see here in the earlier portions, verse 11, that volition will continue to be an issue until the very end. People are going to do wrong if they choose to do wrong. People are going to do right if they choose to do right. The reality is Bible doctrine instructs us on what the issues of right and wrong are. And in that regard, some of us are without excuse. We know better than to do what we do. In fact, all of us are without excuse. The reality is, of course, up until the very end, people will do what they do. We have to recognize that we have to stand for the truth. No matter who it affects, and so the reality is that's going to continue to be a factor. The fact is the Lord is coming soon. We are living in the last days of human history, and ultimately we want to be hopefully among the few that are standing there at the Bema Seat that oriented to God's plan, that made the adjustments necessary so that we could hopefully be there and be filled with great rejoicing during that day. Here we definitely have Jesus talking in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you all these things for the churches. All these things, of course, would comprise the entirety of the book of Revelation, not only the things specifically addressed to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, but everything in the book. Again, the irony of some of this, if you understand irony, is that we won't be here for a large part of what's going on. But the book of Revelation really only comprises about 7 years of history. The first two or three chapters cover 2,000 years of history. But the chapter 4, 5, 6, beyond that to 19, really only cover about 7 years of history. And so we have a microscope here put on the last days of human history in order to instruct us as to what is going to happen, how it's going to come down, so that we're not taken by surprise when any of these things begin to occur. So I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you all these things for the churches. The churches, of course, would initially be the seven churches to whom the letters were addressed. But beyond that, it would encompass all the churches of all time, because this book is, as we know, for all of God's bondservants. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. We had started into this, and as we pointed out in point 15, although the book, much of this book will occur after the church is gone, Revelation 3:10 promises the church deliverance from that hour, which is about to try the whole planet. That hour comprises the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. There is no other interpretation that really satisfactorily explains that verse, unless you want to take it as a literal hour. And then in that case, then there's only going to be an hour of testing for the whole planet. I don't buy that. We know that we're missing 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We have the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 that we went over in detail. And we know that there are 7 years of human history that has not been accounted for in the prophecy. Now, that 7 years has to be Daniel's 70th week. That 7 years, since it has not occurred at this point, must occur in the future. And since it must occur in the future and the church is promised deliverance from that, then therefore you only have two choices. Either the church goes through none of Daniel's 70th week, or that promise was only to the church at Philadelphia, and then it doesn't apply to anybody else. Well, if that's the case, that's kind of dumb, because they were all going to be dead before Daniel's 70th week anyway, so what difference would that prophecy make to them? It wouldn't really affect them. The fact is, the prophecy was given to believers in order to orient them in the last days of human history. While we won't go through Daniel's 70th week, the fact is we have a lot of prophecy that orients us to the fact of what's coming. And so we should recognize what is about to go down, the fact that the world is headed for a catastrophe of, shall we say, biblical proportions, and that they are totally unprepared for it. And that they're going to go through it anyway. It doesn't make any difference whether they're prepared for it. That's the irony of God's plan in some ways, is that it doesn't matter whether you're prepared for certain things or not. You're going to go through them. And you may or may not be able to prepare for everything. As discerning believers, we should try to prepare for what we can. But then there are those things that unfortunately take you by surprise and you have to deal with. So every believer should know and understand this information. It's here for our edification. It's here to orient us so that we don't make the kinds of stupid decisions that people are out there making with respect to their weird ideas about what we ought to do if it is indeed the last days. 16, this information is important to our spiritual equilibrium, since it aids our understanding of the future and clearly indicates where the course of the present world is heading. Can you imagine living in this world without doctrine, without the knowledge of prophecy, without the knowledge of where it's heading? I mean, you turn on, you're the average American. You turn on the news at night and you see George Bush talking. You believe everything he says is true. God help you. God help you. And you believe the rest of what they're telling you is true. And you believe that bird flu is dangerous and it's going to kill us all. Panic, panic, panic! Why do they do this? They have an agenda. They're trying to scare people. Guess what? If they knew what was coming, they'd be scared. But they're not. That's the whole idea. It's such a farce, and they are so fallacious in their approach to what they consider to be the truth. Well, this protects us from that kind of stuff. We recognize that political Babylon is an entity that exists in the last days, and it's going to go down big time. But if you listen to the news every night, there's no indication of the fact that America is in any trouble, right? There's no indication of the fact there's a God. So all you have to do is be a good Babylonian, follow the drummer, march to the tune they pipe, and everything will be fine. And yet the tune they are piping is rob you of your rights, steal everything the Constitution guarantees you, and there you go. Well, this to me, thankfully, this keeps us at least on a small equilibrium level so that we can function in the last days, not fall into the fallacious approaches that are out there. not fall into the theological extremes that are out there, not fall into the wrong idea that somehow America's going to make it no matter what, because that's the message they send. And guess what? America's not going to make it. America's going to go down, and it's going to go down big time, and it's going to go down because Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. But guess what? He's about had enough of the cup, and he's going to throw it down. Well, 17, knowing where history is headed is designed to protect us from fallacious doctrines and the silly applications that have been made from those doctrines. A, although Jesus Christ is coming, there is no command to go to the mountaintop and wait for him. Although I'm tempted today, frankly. Let's just run to the mountaintop. Anybody want to go with me? Anybody want to quit their jobs? Go with me. Let's just go on the mountaintop and wait. And we'll just stand there until the Lord shows up. I guess not. B, this book should discourage covenant theology. If you're familiar with that, that is the idea under covenant theology that the Jews have been replaced by the church. Therefore, all the Old Testament prophecies related to Israel have been appropriated by the church, and the Jews really have no place in God's plan. Well, that's wrong. This book should discourage covenant theology, since it is clear that the Jews have a future place in the plan of God and have not been displaced permanently by the church. For instance, although, as I told you when we did this chapter 7, there is no indication in the text itself that would lead anyone to any other conclusion. Read these verses. Read them in the English. I don't care what the Greek says. Read them in the English. I heard the number, verse 4, of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed. From every tribe of the sons of Israel. That sounds like the church to me. No, it doesn't. How do you get the church from that? The church isn't mentioned between chapter 3, and the next time it's discreetly mentioned is in chapter 22. What happened to the church becomes the question. Well, we know what happened to the church. But the reality is, how can you read this and say there is no future for Israel? Hey, wait a minute. What's the tribe of Judah mean? What's that mean in English to you? Tribe of Judah. I think I understand what it means. Tribe of Reuben. Tribe of Gad. Tribe of Asher. Tribe of Naphtali. Tribe of Manasseh. Tribe of Simeon. Tribe of Levi. Tribe of Issachar. Tribe of Zebulun. Tribe of Joseph. And tribe of Benjamin. So these verses to me are, I don't know how anyone could in their right mind read this. Now, you're reading this, and you're telling me that the church has displaced Israel. Israel has no future. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Chapter 12 also, that's where we saw the prophecy with respect to the woman that has to be interpreted. And I understand chapter 12 is at least symbolic. I can give them some breaks here. Because this is at least symbolic. You know, you've got a woman clothed with the sun and the moon on her feet. Have you ever seen a woman like that? Well, I haven't. But this is at least symbolic. I can give them a break here. I can't give them a break when it says tribe of Judah. That I can't give them a break on. That is clear. So she was about to give birth. Again, she was with child, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So we had the prophecy there, verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, who is the woman? Guess what? They want to make the woman the church again. Surprise, surprise. The woman is not the church. The woman is Israel. Most Orthodox interpreters recognize that. So she fled into a place where she had a place, she fled into the wilderness, rather, where she had a place prepared by God. And so, why would God plan ahead for a woman that doesn't exist? Well, unless you want to make this the church, now the church, and by the way, give me a time frame for this one. This can only be during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, because we're told it's 1,260 days in verse 6. Unless you want to make it the first half of Daniel's 70th week, in which case, immediately, you have all the Jews fleeing to the wilderness for no apparent reason. Now, why would the Jews flee to the wilderness? Well, we know why. Matthew chapter 24 tells us why. Jesus gave the prophecy. And when they read that prophecy and when they see the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, standing implies he's a man, of course. It doesn't mean that it just was set up. Well, guess what? They're told to run. And we know that they have 3.5 years of protection out there somewhere, we would say in Edom. And we know that Edom and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, which is modern-day Jordan, which is where Petra is located, is where they're going to hole up. These things, in my opinion, while they're not, quote, orthodox doctrines of the faith, the reality is, what other alternative do you have to explain these verses? Why would these people flee to a place out in the wilderness? They were told to. It only makes sense. So again, anybody that suggests that the Jews don't have a future, covenant theology is wrong, wrong, wrong. Calvinism is wrong, wrong, wrong. These ideas are just goofy. You can't justify these ideas with a consistent, clear study of the text. The text has to lead you in opposite directions. And so, again, people are negative. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to know about it. They want to have their own ideas. They want to be a law to themselves. Whatever. Do it. I don't care anymore. Do what you want to do. That's what everybody's going to do anyway. So, theologically, people have always done what they wanted to do. Well, see, a clear understanding of the doctrines related to Antichrist should prevent believers from seeking to identify him as a recent or current historical figure. Revelation 9:7. Now, I love it when I open the paper and I see that John Kennedy is the Antichrist. Well, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I mean, I was in fourth grade and I had no clue. John Kennedy's the Antichrist? No, it's Lyndon Johnson. No, it's Bush. No, it's Reagan. Hey, Reagan's dead. Well, he could at least qualify now. He's dead. We know that he has to come back from the pit, and he has to be an unbeliever, of course, by necessity. We have to identify, it was Hitler. Hitler's the Antichrist. Well, he could qualify now. He's dead. But he couldn't have qualified in his time. And we're living in the time where people are making these wild speculations. They're theologically supposing things that the text doesn't support. I hate to keep coming back to the Bible as, you know, the source of faith and practice, but unfortunately, I don't think we have much choice. Either that, or it becomes we just be a law to ourselves and do what we want and call it God's will. Well, that's our two choices. Either we have a standard for faith and practice, or we don't. And if we do, then, unfortunately, we have to go by it. Revelation 9:7. That's not the right verse. It must be 11, sorry. Chapter 11. 11:7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them. So we know the beast comes out of the abyss. We know where the abyss is. It's a shaft. It's a pit. It leads somewhere down to the center of the earth. We don't know specifically where it is, but we have enough clues from the text, from the Bible itself, to know that the pit is a reality where unbelievers are incarcerated. Used to be the place called Abraham's bosom, but that's been changed. And also the demons of Genesis chapter 6 of the infiltration are incarcerated. So Revelation 11:7, the beast has to come out of the pit. That means he has to be a resuscitated unbeliever. I don't think the text yields any other explanation, unless you want to make the beast a demon, in which case, then he's a demon. Okay, well, he's not a living person. Why would the world follow an invisible demon? Why would they give their loyalty and allegiance to someone who's invisible? The world is, if anything, a tangible place. And people in this world tend to be influenced by tangible things. I can't wait to see who the next American Idol is going to be. I'm so excited. Tangible things. The beast has to be a tangible living person. They're not going to follow some idea. They're not going to organize around some idea, some invisible thing. They like idols, shall we say. Also, chapter 13, 1 and following, I don't want to read all that, but we know that we see the beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. And we have to identify the symbolism here, or else we just blow by it and pretend it doesn't make any difference. We know that the 10 horns, we know that horns represent power in Scripture, political power specifically. But the horns represent 10 political powers, distinct political powers, united in one person. and seven heads. The seven heads, we know, heads are bigger than horns, by definition, and heads represent kingdoms. So we have seven kingdoms. We have an overview, number one, of human history in the book of Revelation, and we have a microscope on the last 7 years of it. And so, properly understood, this book is a great blessing. It not only gives you the future and where it's headed, it gives you a big overview of the past and how we got to where the future is heading. And also you can see 17, 8 through 11. Those verses are important, actually. Let's look at those. And as John is writing, the angel says to him, "Why do you wonder?" Verse 7. "I will tell you the mystery. You don't have to guess. I'm going to fill you in." Now, once you're filled in, you don't have to guess. Once you have the knowledge, you don't have to suppose. "The beast you saw was," i.e., he existed, imperfect, indicative of "I-me," "and is not," does not exist at the present moment, when John is writing. "The beast you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss." Okay, so he's an historical figure who lived. He's not alive at the time of writing. And he's going to come together again somehow in a future incarnation. And we're not told specifically how. This doesn't give us all the details. But this just tells us it's going to be a reality. "And those who dwell on the earth," technical term, negative volition, negative unbelievers, "will be amazed, will marvel, will wonder." Why? Alexander the Great's alive again. Wouldn't that surprise you? Okay, let's say it's Hitler. Hitler's alive again. Wouldn't that surprise you? But you've got to be able to prove you're who you say you are. You can't just say you're the president. Okay, go out today for lunch, tell everybody you're the president, and see how that works for you. I think you'll be in jail before noon. Well, not before noon, but before one. They're going to arrest you. They are going to tell you that you're a lunatic. They're going to have you checked out psychiatrically because they're going to recognize you're not the president. Now, you can do a good... Anybody here do a good George Bush? Try it at lunch and see if it works for you. You can't pretend you're some dead unbeliever from history that everybody worships and pull it off unless you are. This has to be real. And so he's about to come out of the abyss. And guess what? These people are going to be amazed, and rightly so. Because they're going to see something that's never happened before in human history. And, you know, hey, I'm Alexander the Great. I'm here to lead the United States of Europe to new heights and glory. I'm going to conquer the world for Greece, which is a part of the nation, 10-nation confederacy. Guess what? And again, if you haven't seen it, I urge you, watch the movie. It's very isagogically correct about Alexander's mindset, about what he believed, and about how he acted. And the homosexual stuff might bother you a little bit, I don't know. And if it does, well, just blow past that. But that was the way the world was. Oh, it's not that way now, is it? Oh, what a shock. "Well, those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written." Not erased, never was written. Never was written in the book of life. You don't have names erased from the book of life. Again, a careful study of the text will reveal these details if you pay attention. "From the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come." And when they see it, by the way, the will come there, the future, when they see, that has to be the time of the will come. They're seeing it. It's physically in front of them. Again, tangible, real, visible proof of everything that I'm saying. What if I could show you SG3? Would you apply better? No. Unfortunately, no. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Again, not the seven hills of Rome. That's a horrible identification of this. "And they are seven kings." We're told that it's not Rome. We're told that it's seven kings and seven kingdoms. We're told five have fallen at the time of writing. Five have fallen. And, again, when Orthodox interpreters are correct, we have to give them their due. Five have fallen. And most Orthodox interpreters recognize that the five have fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. You can read and go buy a commentary on Revelation. They'll tell you this. The other has, one is, i.e., the Caesar of Rome, the mountain that exists at that moment, the history, the kingdom that dominates history. At that time, John writes, it's Rome. There's no question. This isn't a matter of hard to figure out. And the other has not yet come. That's Antichrist. The final kingdom, as we know, it's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. How do we know? Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. At the time of writing, they haven't. They've got it now. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Either, once again, the entire 10 kings have to survive. Well, we don't say all of them do because we know three of them get uprooted. But the point is, this confederacy rules until the end of Daniel's 70th week. Either that or you have to make 1 hour literal. And they're only going to rule for 1 hour. Well, what kind of kingdom only rules in human history for 1 hour? It doesn't make any sense. So the kings will be, the kingdom of Antichrist will survive the entire 7 years. It has to. We have a prophecy that tells us they're going to rule with the beast for an hour. Now, we know the only caveat to this is we know that three of them are going to be pulled out. Apparently, they're going to get cold feet. Maybe they don't like the tactics of Alexander. Well, guess what? His own men didn't like his tactics. His generals didn't like his tactics. But he conquered the known world in 9 years. This time, he'll do it in seven. Pretty good. You got to give the guy an A for energy, if nothing else. And but he had the prophecy from the oracle at Delphi that told him, or at Siwa, I think, told him, you're going to rule the entire world. And he believed it. So, the kings, again, the kingdom of Antichrist cannot be destroyed before the 7 years have passed. Can't be. So, therefore, we have to place the destruction of Antichrist's kingdom at the very end. That's why political Babylon can't be Antichrist's kingdom. Who's going to be standing around mourning and weeping once Jesus Christ comes back? Who's going to be decrying the fact that the commercial world has evaporated? Nobody. There's no one left. Most of the unbelievers have been killed. Believers don't care about it, to be frank. And guess what? It doesn't fit. And if it doesn't fit, you know the words, you must acquit. All right, C. Those living in America, commercial Babylon, should recognize there is no future for our nation and not fall into the plausible rationale that we will recover. This is taught by various fundy groups out there. If we pray hard enough, if we hold our faces right, if we do this and this and this, God is going to change his mind and he's going to relent. The fact is, our country doesn't care. Everything you see on the news, everything you see in the real world should inform you that we don't care about God or his plan. Basically, we are opposed as a nation to everything that God is for. God is for nationalism. We're the global bully. We're for internationalism. We sponsor the UN. I love my tax dollars going for that. I mean, I just want to earmark it. Just give my paycheck to the UN because I'm all for it. No. Not at all. So we sponsor everything God's against. God's against homosexuality. We're for it. We embrace it. We promote it in the media. God is against immorality. We pursue it. We think it's okay. It's in all the shows. Nobody ever complained, you know, that half the Friends slept together. You know, Joey was a horn dog. Did anybody figure that out? I mean, I did. I picked up on it pretty fast. In his new show, Joey, guess what? He's still the same. He hasn't changed. He's still a womanizer. But does anybody have any problem with guys sleeping with people, you know, unmarried? That's not a problem, right? The Bible's for this. I mean, it's pretty plain in here. We don't have to guess. So the reality is everything that God is for, we stand against. God says that women are to submit to their husbands. Not in America. That's not the rule. Pursue your career, honey. That's what's important for you. That's what's going to make the phase two difference. That's what's going to make you a better woman. Not really. We're going to cover that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What makes for a better woman? The inner adornment of doctrine. Submitting to authority. Oh, but by the way, speaking of authority, we're against that too. We don't like authority in America. We believe everybody should be free to do whatever they want, anytime they want, if they feel like it. If it feels good, did this come out of the 60s? If it feels good, do it. And if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. That's our doctrine. That has the gospel for America. And yet we wonder why God might not change his mind about where we're headed. Oh, I don't wonder. I have a pretty good idea. So the reality is, again, here, Revelation 18, 2 and following. Oh, by the way, we've also... Hey, guess where the demons like to hang out? Europe? Asia? Africa? No. America. You know why? It suits their fancy. Demons have volition. Demons get to choose where they go, to the extent that Satan lets them, I suppose. But guess what? We become the prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Why? And the word prison, again, I would take it in a more broad sense of haunt, place they like to hang out. But what if they are imprisoned here? That's even worse. Why is God imprisoning demons in America? To help the school system? No, that's not working for us, is it? Well, because the reality is we reject authority. Hey, demons reject authority, don't they? Who would have figured? Well, the reality is our country is headed down the tubes. And you don't have to be a very good student of the Bible. All you have to be is a student of history to figure this out. Go read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, if you have time. Go read books about what it says when nations are in the midst of decay, what happens. We have enough history to know what happens when nations are on their way out. And guess what? We fit the bill in every detail. We fit the bill. First thing that happens is their entertainment becomes more violent. Have you seen any of the video games lately? I can't watch them because I'm scared. But guess what? It's all about violence. Hey, guess what? Their entertainment becomes more violent. You know who my role model is? It's Eminem. Because that is a good man. And yet I drive along and I hear him singing all the time in the car next to me. Why? Why are they listening to this? Why are they listening to this misogynistic punk? Because that's what they want to hear. That's what they think is cool. So their entertainment becomes more violent. Guess what? We also know that in the midst of societies in decay, they become more immoral. Huh, who could have seen that coming? Huh, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, really. Read some history. Figure out that our nation is on its way out. The populace at large, how many people voted in the last election? Hands. All right, good. Four. Guess what? We don't even care who leads us. That's the reality. But that's what happened in Rome. Guess what? They didn't care what Caesar was doing. As long as their environment continued the way it was, they were happy. And I'm not indicting us as much as I'm indicting the nation at large. The reality is, part of the reason why people don't vote, and for those of you who do vote, that's fine, I'm glad. There's no reason to not vote. But we also know that the Republicans and the Democrats take orders from the same guy. So political parties are really just a hoax in order to trick the American people into the illusion of choice. But now on a local level, we can, you know, we can still have some say-so on a local level. We can influence things. But the reality is most Americans aren't interested in that. So again, our nation's not going to recover. Don't fall into that. Don't fall into we can pray hard enough for it. If we just do right, things will change. No, we can do right and things are not going to change. E-believers should recognize that Satan is still at large and quite active, contrary to the fundies who are binding him this morning. He's still loose. He will not be bound until the beginning of the millennium. F, the events at the end of the millennium should make it clear that negative volition cannot be changed, no matter how blessed the environment in which they live. And some people argue, well, people are a product of their environment. So therefore, they simply are just what their environment makes them. That argument will no longer hold water at the end of the millennium. Under as close as we can get to perfect environment on planet Earth, perfect righteousness, perfect law, perfect order, perfect peace, perfect justice, all the things that deep down in the heart of most people they want, all those things are going to be in place. Well, Revelation 28 and 9. 18, it should provide a greater perspective about what is really important today for those living in the shadow of the second coming. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which you should know by heart. Either we are close to the dawning of the day or we're not. And if we are, then the night is far advanced. The day is at hand. Guess what? How do you want to live? How do you want to be found at the rapture? How do you want to be known, in effect, for eternity? Because you're setting your character as you go. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's try to get people to apply doctrine rather than encourage them to go the opposite direction. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this verse presupposes something. One, that you can see the day drawing near. If you can't see the day drawing near, then this verse doesn't mean much. But if you can, through the principles of prophecy and understanding and orientation to the truth, then what are we supposed to be doing? Guess what? We live in a reality, a physical reality, in which the church has become a joke. Guess what? This church isn't going to be a joke, at least not as long as I'm leading it. If people want it to be, if they want to be a joke, fine, that's their deal. But guess what? Not going to be a reality as long as I'm leading it. Now you can vote me out. You got that right in the Constitution. But the reality is, we can see the day approaching, and I'm encouraging you. Get your priorities straight. The day is coming, and it's coming quickly. And if you think you're going to skate by and do your little STA deal, and that God's going to look the other way, well, number one, he won't. But I'm not sure I will. So you got that problem too. Titus 2, 11 and following also. So think about what's important. Think about what you're supposed to be doing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And we would correct the understanding here to bringing the potential for salvation. I mean, all men aren't going to be saved just because the grace of God appeared. But the grace of God does bring the potential for salvation to all men. Everybody can be saved. There's no one on this planet that's too bad to be saved. So instructing us to do what? Live however the hell we please. Blow off doctrine if it feels good. No, I don't see that in the text. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the age in which we live in now. And you know what? I don't see a lot of that going on. I don't see a lot of it in believers in Christendom in general. But sensibly, righteously, and godly. What's important? Looking for the blessed hope, focused on the rapture, our great deliverance, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Where here, Jesus Christ is explicitly identified. You can't get around this. This is a Christological passage that identifies Jesus Christ as God. You can't miss it, even in the English, and it's clearer in the Greek too. Who gave himself for us, so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what happened at salvation. You got the big bath. You were cleansed. You were bought back. Now you're God's possession. You're a slave. You say, I don't want to be a slave. You're a slave to somebody. Even Bob Dylan recognized that. You're going to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. Well, guess what? You're going to serve somebody. What you better figure out is who to serve and when and where and why and how. Those are your questions. You're going to serve somebody. That he might redeem us. He bought you. He owns you. Body, soul, and spirit. He owns you. And a good slave recognizes that his job is to serve his master. And that's all he has to do. He doesn't. It's not like a slave has a lot to think about. You know what I'm saying? I mean, slaves aren't out there going, should I invest in the stock market? What should I do? You better get cracking or the boss is going to kick your butt. Slaves don't have a lot to think about if you think about it. Slaves are slaves. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He owns us. Well, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Lukewarm about good deeds. These things speak and exhort with all sort of authority. Or mealy-mouthed or whatever you want to do. No, look at what the words say. We're supposed to be hot for doing what's right. We're supposed to be anxiously trying to produce divine good, not going in the opposite direction. What is the call, you know, what do we have? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Be the guy in charge, Titus. Stand up and tell people what's right and make it stick. Don't mealy-mouth these things. Don't back off on principles because you're going to offend somebody. Don't let anybody bully you. You are the guy that I put here, Titus, and I want you to do it. Let no one disregard you. Well, people can disregard you one way or the other. Fact is, what you got to do is make it difficult for them to disregard you. You got to get in their faces and say, look, I'm here, and I'm here, and I'm in charge. And the reality is, you can blow me off if you want to. It doesn't lessen my authority. Guess what? God runs the entire world. People blow him off all the time. As far as I know, he's still in charge. And the reality is, authority isn't meant to be abused. It's meant to help people. But you know why lawless, antinomian men reject authority? They're antinomian. They're against authority. That's what the word antinomian means, against law. Guess what law is? Law is this fundamental principle that God has established for the good of the human race. You know why people don't like laws? Ultimately, they aren't good humans. Ultimately, they reject law and they reject God. And that's pretty clear in Romans 13. You can't get around that. All authorities that have been established by God. And people say, well, authorities are abusive. They do, you know, and believe me, I know the government's abusive, trust me. I know authority, spiritual authorities can be abusive. I'm aware of that too. And so I try to avoid that. But guess what? If by not being abusive means I can't ever exercise authority, well, you forget about that one. I'm not going that way. I don't buy into that. So the reality is here, well, what are we supposed to be doing? What does doctrine teach us? If doctrine teaches us anything, I think it teaches us that it's supposed to play out in our lives, in our daily thinking, in the way we conduct ourselves. And we all fail. There's no doubt about that. Me probably more than others. But you know what? Still doesn't change the truth of doctrine, does it? Still doesn't change the truth of what doctrine is supposed to be about. All right, point 19. Certainly we should consider the fact that the last days is not the time to pursue the details of life and hoard up that which will be lost at the rapture. James 5:3. So I got me, you know, by the way, I hate to bring this up now, but I got me a new 70-inch TV the other day. Because the 50-inch TV was just too small. No, I didn't. I'm kidding. Of course. What do we spend our money on? And what's going to happen to all the things we spend our money on at the rapture? Or, worst case scenario, you die before the rapture. I know what's going to happen. You're not taking any of it with you. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave the same way. The only difference, the only thing you can take with you is doctrine. What you got in your soul. It's the intangibles that matter. James 5:3. Your gold and silver have rusted. Well, gold and silver can't rust, by the way, if you know anything about metallurgy. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Well, that is a really, 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 really dumb time to store up your treasure. I mean, I can at least give the guy in the parable. So, you know, he built his barns. He said, I got to tear down these barns. I need more barns to hold my stuff. But he wasn't living in the last days. But even Jesus made fun of him. He said, you fool. What's going to happen? Solomon, one of the things I like about Solomon was a selfish SOB, all right? Now, that was his good qualities. But Solomon was selfish. And he makes it plain in his book, Ecclesiastes. He makes it very plain. I did this. I did that. It was all about me. I got me some women. I got me some wine. I got me some song. I built some stuff. My name's going to live on after me. Holy crap. What's it worth? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Why? But Solomon makes it plain. I did it all. I served myself. I did everything I could for me. And guess what I found out? It doesn't make you happy. So, what makes you happy, you figure? Doing things for other people? Shot in the dark? I mean, if I had to guess just from that book, I would guess that serving yourself doesn't make you happy. That's one of the overriding themes of that book. Serving yourself doesn't make you happy. What happens when you serve yourself? Well, you get all you want. Now, what happened to the person that got all they want? They died anyway. And they lost all that they got. But serving yourself doesn't make you happy. And why are people miserable? Why are they unhappy? I can tell you why. They're selfish. It's a simple biblical principle. It isn't hard to figure out. So Solomon figures out, you know, I'm going to do it all for me. I mean, one woman, two, three, 10, 50, 100, 1,000. When will it be enough? God help you, Solomon. I would like to see Solomon married to every woman in this church. Lucky him. Maybe. Maybe not. Guess what? Didn't make him happy. And what do men think is going to make him happy, particularly young men? Sex. God, nobody knew this but me? I'm the only one that figured this out? Guess what? Sex doesn't make you happy. Money doesn't make you happy. Power doesn't make you happy. Fame doesn't make you happy. A legacy doesn't make you happy. So what makes you happy? Fearing God and keeping His commandments. This applies to all men. So, again, laying it up in the last days, stupid, stupid, stupid. 20, Jesus Christ now identifies Himself with three titles using the phrase, ego eimi, I am. By the way, which is a phrase of deity, I am. It's the phrase God used, or at least the way the Septuagint translated the Hebrew phrase when Moses asked God for what His name was. They missed the point of it, but still, in the New Testament, it's clearly a phrase for deity. Jesus uses it seven times in the Gospel of John, at least. And he has seven specific I am. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And he tells them finally, I am the Son of God. Whether you believe it or not, it's really irrelevant. Which is designed to emphasize His deity. 21, he used this phrase a number of times in his earthly ministry, and many interpreters recognize that it is a way of affirming His deity based on the I am who spoke to Moses. Now, my only complaint about their interpretation here is that if you understand Hebrew, he didn't say I am. Number one, there's no to be verb in Hebrew. That's kind of an important point of grammar that you might want to memorize. You know, we have a to be verb. I am, you are, he, she, or it is. Expressing existence. The Hebrews took existence as a fact, and they didn't have a word for it. Why? Because they knew existence was a reality. So they had the verb haya. And the verb haya means first to become something. Well, once you become something, you are it, right? So it has an overlapping semantical understanding and meaning that once you become something, you're it. So become and are has some overlap, we understand in our thinking. So the hayah, though, what it means is what he said actually in the verse is I will become. If you get the Hebrew of it, Exodus 3:13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you. Well, how come that isn't good enough? Well, nothing's good enough for negative volition, let's face it. But why isn't that good enough? Hey, I'm Ron Snyder. God has sent me to you. You buy into it? Well, think about what Moses went through. He had to say the same thing. Now they will say to me, what is his name? Well, I told you he was God. But God condescends to him here. And what you got to realize is this, is God is condescending to Moses. You know what it's like when people condescend to you? You know, they look down their nose at you. God's condescending to Moses. And he says, okay, all right. And God said to Moses, I will become what I will become. Now, that's a pretty enigmatic answer. That's not what it says in the English of your Bible, but that's what he says in the Hebrew. I will become what I will become. Now, why does he say that to Moses when Moses is asking him for his name? Couldn't he have said Joe? Or Steve? Or Bob? Or God? Why did he answer him with this phrase? Well, he's condescending to Moses. What Moses is worried about is the future, right? Look at his question. What's going to happen in the future when I do this? And what God is telling Moses is, look, don't worry about the future. I'll be what you need me to be. I'll be there. You can count on me. I will become what I will become. Whatever you need me to become, I'll be it. And God's basically telling Moses, look, I've got all this under control. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I will become has sent me to you. Which is an intriguing concept because we know that the essence of God and the nature of his essence cannot change. Why would he say, I will become? He's condescending to Moses. He's telling him, I'll meet you at your need. Whatever your need is, I'll meet it. Don't worry about the future, Moses. And by the way, my name is an unpronounceable symbol that used to be called Prince. Well, 22, there are actually 7 I am sayings in John and 3 in the book of Revelation. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 10:20 or 11:25. F, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the vine, John 15:1. And guess what? Every one of these sayings is pregnant with meaning for you and me. Not only for the people that Jesus addressed, but for you and me. I am the first and the last. Obviously a reference to his deity, John 1:17, or Revelation 1:17. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Revelation 21:6. I am the root and offspring of David, our verse. 23, the fact that he calls himself the root and offspring of David, well, that's not a good sentence. I wonder what I was saying there. I was probably saying has troubled many interpreters who assume the fact the terms root and branch are interchangeable and mean the same thing. I think I meant has confused many interpreters. That's probably what I meant to say. 24, there are 2 different Hebrew terms for root and branch, just as there are in the Greek and English language. Shoresh, the Hebrew term root, which is used to emphasize the source of one's existence, whether personal or corporate. Like in Judges 5:14, that term is used. From Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek. What's he talking about there? Well, the idea is source, that he has something that Amalek's nature is somehow expressed in Ephraim. And Ephraim, of course, as we know, was one of the tribes of Israel through Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh were his 2 sons. So is Ephraim literally descended from Amalek? No, not at all. No, the Amalekites were the shepherd kings of the sort of the Bedouins of Arabia during that time. So from Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek. And there he's clearly talking in a spiritual sense. They're not physically descended from Amalek. Also, Judges 12:15 uses the same term. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried. That doesn't look like the right one. Well, that's probably not the right verse. Scratch that one. And then Isaiah 11:1, which is a reference to Christ himself. This one I do know is right. Scratch the 12:15, and I don't. It's not important enough to go looking for right now. If somebody finds it, let me know. 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch. Interestingly enough, both words are used in this verse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. So there you got Shoresh, which is the word root. Netzer, which is the word branch, which means branch, shoot, or sprout, and emphasizes that which comes from one as a descendant. Our verse, Isaiah 11:1, and then Daniel 11:7. The Greek term rizza means root. It is also used metaphorically to refer to the cause, reason, origin, or source of something. 1 Timothy 6:10, for instance. A verse that's often misquoted by people. Pink Floyd even misquoted it. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. That's not what the verse says. Money is not the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Why? Because people will do all kinds of things for money. They'll kill, they'll murder, they'll steal, they'll lie, they'll cheat, money. It's like it's the most important thing. And you can also see our verse, Revelation 22:16. The klema branch, which is used only four times in the New Testament and only in a metaphorical sense to refer to believers. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's where all the usages of klema occur, other than our verse here. I am the root. Well, he doesn't even use it here, but he uses offspring in the sense of branch, that which springs from something. 25, when Jesus Christ is referred to as the root of David, it emphasizes his deity. As God, he created David, spoke his soul into existence, in fact. And he is the one to whom David owes all his existence. We know that God the Father is the originator of the plan. Who actually orchestrated and organized and completed the details of God's plan? It was God the Son. In every sense of the word, he did it. All things came into being by him and through him and for him. He spoke all things into existence. When God said, let there be light, who made the light? God the Son. And so God the Son executes the will of God at every level. And he proves this in his earthly incarnation. That God the Son always does this. This wasn't something new or unique for Jesus. This is the way he always was in his deity. He always executed the Father's plan. 25, so it refers to his existence. 26, when he is referred to as the branch or offspring of David, it is designed to emphasize his humanity and the fact that he is the one who will fulfill the particulars of the Davidic covenant. Because David was promised an offspring to rule on his throne forever. Now, who's that going to be? You only have two choices. You either have to have someone with the power of an indestructible life who can rule forever on David's throne, or you have to have a succession of kings. An unbroken succession. We don't have an unbroken succession. That, by logic, defines that it has to be the other. It has to be someone who can live forever and rule on David's throne. So 28, it is the root of, that should be of Jesse, and the branch of David that will ultimately establish the millennial kingdom that is characterized by peace and understanding. 27, I'm sorry, I skipped one there. When we see him as the root and offspring of David in one passage, it is designed to emphasize both his deity and humanity, the total person of the hypostatic union. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.